by these things, by the kind of civilization that has evolved here in America, a kind of civilization including all these things I just mentioned, these technical devices and so forth, a civilization has evolved that affects us psychologically. One of the more obvious is, for example, the television problem, syndrome, or whatever we want to call it, which shapes and molds our lives and thinking more than people may realize, because whatever we get politically, religiously, socially, comes out of that box. Even the religious effect upon society, the religious organizations or programs seem to affect the minds of people far more than the simple things of personal fellowship. And right or wrong, they become the watch cry of religion because they're big and massive. Going on the philosophy that obviously what is bigger is more successful. What is more massive in communication outreach is obviously the thing that God is blessing more. That's the standard. So people assume that inasmuch as this is so massive in its outreach, it's obviously right. So the electronic devices, even as that, affect us immeasurably in our society. And of course, the political thing and the news broadcasts are all that most people get, and whatever the slant is of the particular organization that happens to sponsor that program or the station that happens to carry it, whatever their slant is the slant that people acquire, accept, or involve themselves with. To go contrary to what is produced in mass, either religiously or politically or socially, is very difficult. It's hard for the average individual to sort out the materials that come either by news or by religious broadcast or whatever. So I'm saying about all of this, and it's sort of, as I say, sort of an introductory thing. I'm saying that in the midst of all of this complexity and confusion, which the average simple individual, and by simple I'm just talking about the non-professional person in a particular field, to sort out all of this is probably impossible. Now, where then can we be secure in our growth and spiritual evolvement? And I have to say to you that the Holy Spirit has to work through all of these complex elements to bring us to reality. You commit your spirit to Christ, not to the church, contrary to some religious organizations. Your spirit is not in the hands of the church. If it were, you'd be in great distress. Because the church makes decrees or statements and then reverses themselves years later. And then what has happened to the people that went the way they originally stated now have to reverse their thought and go some other way. Someone was approaching me regarding a particular view that they had of some of the elements of faith wherein they thought possibly I was in error. And I had to say to them, well, if the Spirit of Christ considered that important, and if I've committed my message to Him and pray each day that He will give me the word He wants to speak, and now 30 years later I have to tell people I was all wrong about that, now I've got to do something different. There's not very much validity to that kind of thing. See, we either have to say the Spirit was not leading me, in which case you would be well advised not to listen, or He is leading me, in which case He's not likely to change much in the major thrust, at least. We have a book coming out with a collection of essays from the last, 20, almost 25 years, I guess. And I read through them all and did not find anything much that I needed to change. Possibly there have been a lot of enrichments added since those early days. I was younger and more foolish than I am now, probably, but the Spirit seemed to overlook those things and come through with a word that has been pretty much the same word as it should be. God help me if I haven't grown. But as far as the primary message, I was asking His Spirit for guidance then as I am now. And obviously the message ought to be in the main the same. What we're saying is, out of the complexity of our lives, the Spirit of Christ has got to prevail both in the teacher and in the listener. Now, if you commit your spirit to a human organization as such, as to an earthly church, then you are subject to whatever fallacies may be in that earthly church. If you commit yourself to Christ, then His Spirit will direct you to the truth you need and cause you to grow. All you have to have is the desire to feed on His Word, and He will direct you to where you can get fed. That's His responsibility as your provider. Now, if your desire is for socialization, if your desire is for happiness, if your desire is for blessing, great blessed experiences, I should say, if your desire is for work, service, for any of these things, I can't guarantee that the Spirit will direct you to the Word. A person who wants to find a church, for example, where they can be active and their young people can be socially whole and all of these things, if that's what they're looking for, then the Spirit may not direct them to where the Word is. But if they want the Word, they want to be nourished, and they want Christ to be elevated, He will direct them to that particular place where this can happen. In the last analysis, amidst all these confusions and complexities of society around us, confusions within the church, the Spirit does prevail in the individual life to bring about growth in His way, in His direction. That's where your confidence must lie. We have quite a milieu here, as we have the children, the babies, material circumstances in which we meet, the confusions of various kinds. All these things are part of the family gathering. I've so often said to you, it's like going home for Thanksgiving dinner. You don't put everybody in a cell separately in terms of their age or other delineations. You all get together and eat. The children are not normally shuttled off more than to their own table, so they won't mess up the fancy holiday lace cloth. They may be put at the card table next to it, but they're always there in the home. So I've said to you, we come, the children are here, sometimes they're noisy, sometimes they're quiet, sometimes the room is hot and stuffy, sometimes it's just right, sometimes it's too cold, sometimes the speaker is long-winded or too short-winded or too scratchy of voice or whatever. But in the midst of all of this, ultimately the Spirit of Christ prevails to bring about some nourishment for our spirit. And over the years of time, as you fellowship with the believers under whatever conditions, you are going to grow as you put your life in the Lord's hands. All right, well, having said all of those things, now the appetite may be whetted to go on further to the Word. Let's turn to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Now we're going to conclude this book. We're in the concluding section of it after the detour that we took in the Psalms and in the life of David. And here, in the last words of this book, are some very dynamic thoughts. We begin with verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he who hears, let him say, Come. And he who thirsts, let him come. And he who will, let him receive the water of life freely. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone add upon them, God will add upon him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any take away from the words of this book, of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book, from the tree of life, and of the holy city, of the things which are written in this book. He who bears witness of these things says, yea, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Now, all of these words are very important. I want to dispense with the more mechanical aspect, if you will, the interpretation of verse 18. Whoever takes away or whoever adds to these words shall be added to him the plagues that are written in the book. Whoever takes away, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. It seems like a very strong statement, and it is strong. Now, the question is, does it apply to the entire New Testament? Does it apply to the entire Bible? Does it apply only to the book of Revelation? And I think we have to settle for the latter. It applies to the book of Revelation because the books were not laid out quite in this order. In other words, if this had automatically been the concluding book in the mind of the Apostle John when he wrote these words, this was the last book John wrote. He wrote several of them. He wrote this at the age of about 90, I think. It was his last utterance. But John, when he wrote it, obviously did not have in mind that this was going to occur last in sequence of the writings of the apostles. He probably did not even suspect that it was going to be published any further than the immediate persons to whom he was writing. So to apply this to the entire New Testament would not be practical from just a purely exegetical point of view. That is trying to ferret out what is meant here. That is not to say that one therefore has liberty to do what he will with the rest of the Bible. This particular phrase has to do with the book of Revelation. Now, in general, we're talking about those that would deny the reality, let us say, of heaven, as well as those that would deny the reality of the judgments. You can't take away from either. You cannot say that heaven is a myth and that there is no such place, thus taking away from the book. You cannot say that God is going to do more than he has said in this book. You cannot use human leverage in trying to get people to conversion, you see, by laying upon them things the Bible has not said. For example, an evangelist may say to you, or may say to the group, if you don't get saved before you walk out of this room, the Lord's going to judge you, or things of this type. You see, he's adding to the implications of judgment in the book. There are many ways in which people can become exponents of divine judgment. That is, they can become the propagators of judgment and make it specific enough to go beyond what the Scripture actually says. For example, only a third of the earth is going to be burned up and destroyed. There may be some feeling that the earth is going to be totally wiped out and all that will be left is heaven, but that's not true according to the Scripture. Only a third of the earth is going to be burned up. And God is going to renew the earth. This earth will be continuing for eternity. And that may be of some interest to you. It's of interest to me. I don't think that just because Satan made some inroads into this earth that the whole thing is therefore reprehensible and ugly and obnoxious. Many, many aspects of this earth are magnificent. And they reflect the work and design of a marvelous creator. I would be very sad to see them all burnt up, as you would be sad to see the paintings of some great painter burned up. Someone put a match to these paintings or destroy them or slice them or whatever. That saddens us because these are great masterworks. Well, the earth is a great masterwork. It is God's creation. There is a trend in some quarters of the faith to put down or deny the things of earth. There are people within some religious groups that feel guilty if they enjoy a sunset or a mountain or anything having to do with this life. There are people called ascetics, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S, ascetics. There are people who go off to live in a cloister somewhere high atop some peak and cut themselves off from the enjoyment of anything but the simple spiritual aspects. Now that is as much a denial of God's handiwork as the person who puts too much stock in it, you see. The person who says that everything is material is off base as well. The person who indulges themselves to the point that all they can think of are things of this earth is off base. But the person who takes the things God has made and uses them rather than abuses them, uses them with enjoyment, even as the scripture says, he has made all things for us richly to enjoy. We do have the right as Christians to enjoy the good things that God has made. Now, unfortunately, human activity has altered and spoiled some of the good things God has made, whether we're talking about foods or natural beauty, or whatever it is, man seems to have a penchant for distorting the things God has made. And that is a problem to us. But where we can see the things of God in their pure beauty and richness, and where we can enjoy these things in their purity, we have every reason as Christians not only to enjoy these things, but to be thankful to God for them. All things are to be received with thanksgiving. The things that man has made may or may not be attractive or palatable or usable by us. Well, I think this is, just as an aside, a very important point. That it is very easy to become religious and to become more and more narrow of thought and heart to the point where we become shriveled up and negative and oppressive to people around us and receive no benefit and blessing from God, and we deny the wonder of his work. It would be as though you had made some fine piece of handcraft. Some of you do some beautiful woodwork here, and others do some painting and some pottery work and so forth, and these things that you have done are beautiful. Now, if you were to give someone one of your works of art, and they would say to you, well, thank you for your consideration, but I don't think these are things we ought to put our mind on, and you give them back their gift, it would be a very distressing thing to them. Well, God himself is the one that has given these gifts. In fact, Paul says in Romans, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What that really means is that God does not change his mind when someone has a gift. And all things that you receive are gifts. The ability to sing, to do painting, to do woodwork. These are all gifts of God. Not only the spiritual thing. Now people may abuse that gift, but they do not necessarily lose their talent. Some of the masterworks of the great classicists are magnificent for us, and yet some of these people disintegrated morally and in other ways, but the work was still magnificent. So their talent was not taken away. Sometimes talent is buried under distortions of the mind and so forth, like some of the artists that have great talent but have frustrated that talent or buried it under modern confusion of thought and bitterness. A lot of times bitterness comes out in paintings. Distortion, perversion, all of these things can come out in paintings. The craft may be excellent, but the idea conveyed by the artwork is distorted because of what's inside the creator of it. Well, now, no such thing is true with the things of God. But where God has given a gift and one has used it to his glory, it has produced something of great blessing and benefit to soul and spirit and the body often, you see. So we receive all these things from God. We live in this world. We are at liberty to enjoy the fruit of this earth. we have difficulty sorting out the distortions of these things, but still we have the liberty to enjoy that which God has made and that which He has given us the capacity to make. All right, now all of this saying in this direction, we can carry the implications of the book of Revelation too far if we think that because God is going to judge the earth in the future, we ought to leave it now and go off in a den or a cave somewhere and live in asceticism. That would be a distortion. If you would refuse to enjoy the beautiful music that has been created, for example, that has been part of God's gift to man, just because you think it appeals to the soul, you'd be out of order. Now, if you make what appeals to the soul to be something spiritual, you could be out of order too. For example, a minister that I knew, a man in graduate seminary, some years ago, made the statement, speaking of some classic, I don't remember what it was, I think possibly it was from Beethoven. He said, I have some of my most spiritual moments when I'm listening to this music. And we had to remind him, well, it really isn't spiritual, it's probably soulish. In other words, it's something that has appealed to your emotion, to your psyche, but to say that it's something the Spirit of God has done and is working in your spirit might be off base. Now, when music is done as a spiritual service, in other words, if someone gets up to sing, some of you in the room have performed in this way, if you get up to sing and you're singing in the spirit, that is to say, you're singing with your heart involved in the idea of letting the Spirit use your voice to bless the spirits of others, then that it could be a spiritual thing. But a lot of church music is just soulish. It's just music. It may be maybe beautiful. There are a lot of artists in the Lord's body, but not all of it is spiritual. A lot of it has to do only with rhythm and beat and melody and harmony and so forth, and may not be of the Spirit. All right, now, having established that point, we say to you that we must take the book of Revelation with some degree of sensitivity to being certain we don't carry things too far. We may make of God a monster that should not be presented. Very important point here regarding the story of Noah and the flood in the same matter, because Noah and the flood are a parallel to the situation in the world that we are coming to. Jesus himself said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. There's one line in the story of Noah that is really the key to the entire story. And that is the line that says, and God remembered Noah. There is a very brief statement about the immoralities that brought about God's judgment. There is a rather brief description of the judgment itself, of the flood. But there is much to be said about the favor that Noah found in God's eyes. There is much to be said about God's remembrance of Noah. There is much to be said about what God's future for Noah was, as outlined by the fact that he told him to take these animals into the ark. God made it very clear to Noah that life was not going to end here, that he was going to preserve the race, and that there would be a great future for the race of mankind that God had created. We tend to focus on the cataclysm of the flood rather than upon the grace of God in remembering Noah. We could also be guilty of the same thing in terms of the matters of prophecy. We can focus so much upon God's bestial judgments upon man, which is how they come out in the minds of many people. That is, beast-like judgments of God upon man and the horror of the days of judgment and so forth. We can focus so much on the horror of it in trying to put leverage on people to turn to Christ that we paint a distorted picture of God himself. And sometimes these purveyors of judgment maybe more expressing their own inner anger and insecurity and resentment at the fact that people don't universally follow the same course they would like them to follow. It's easy when you're handing out a tract to somebody or giving them a word of a testimony. It's easy to get into an attitude that if they should not receive what you're saying, or they should sneer a little bit at it or be contemptuous of it, it's easy to get in a mood of wanting to call down fire from heaven upon them and destroy them on the spot. And you would probably might feel the same thing if people didn't believe in other philosophies that you devised in your own thinking. And it may be that the judgments of God have been so emphasized in these days when prophetic ministry is rather rampant, that rather than producing the effect of turning people to Christ, they've only hardened them. There were many occasions in the Scripture where God instructed His servants to talk of judgment, especially in the Old Testament. Isaiah was given this commission. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many of these men were given the commission. But the great bulk of instruction in the New Testament has to do with the love of God, the goodness of God leading to repentance. Psychologically, I've observed that people do not really pay too much attention to the pronouncement of judgment. You can tell people that 330,000 people a year die from the results of cigarette smoking directly, not indirectly, but directly. Cardiac problems, lung problems, esophagus problems, so forth, the result of cigarette smoking. It will not even faze them one iota. There's not anyone that I know that is particularly impressed with the problems of judgment pronounced regarding cigarettes unless they have themselves gone to Marlboro Country, which is the esophagus ward of the cancer hospitals. That's Marlboro Country. Once they have that, they may listen to the word and stop their smoking. And you find that true for the most part in humanity today. So where the pronouncement of judgment has a place, I'm not denying that, please believe me. But we may be in the position of adding to the things that are in the book by being too much given to and too precise about the nature of God's, quote, monstrous deeds upon the earth in the days to come. There's only one way that a person is going to come to Christ. That is if the Spirit draws him. And the Spirit will draw him if Christ is lifted up. The message that Jesus gave to the disciples and the message that the disciples gave to their followers was to lift up Christ. Show the people who He is. Show them the grace. In fact, the book ends with that. The very last line of Revelation is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace. Now, how can we impress people with the grace of Christ if we're constantly badgering them with His monstrosity? That word grace ought to be lifted up here for a moment. The usual interpretation of the word grace or definition is unmerited favor of God. We always manage to smuggle a little judgment into everything we say because we think it gives us leverage. If you don't realize how insane that is, think in terms of you're giving somebody a gift. Then as you hand it to them, you say, "Of course you realize you don't deserve this." And then wonder why they sort of turn away from you the next time they see you and think of you in a very uncomplimentary way. If we keep pressing upon people that God gives us a few crumbs even though we don't deserve it, all we do is give them further guilt feelings. Because people invariably are going to focus on "I don't deserve it" rather than upon the gift. Strangely enough, people are drawn to guilt as bees are drawn to honey, or as flies are drawn to filth, I think would be a better way to put it. People are drawn to guilt. I have far more trouble with guilt feelings in people than I have with an absence of guilt or concern. With Christians, that is. With Christian people, I rarely have trouble with people thinking too much of themselves. I usually have trouble with their guilt, which is so heavy that it turns them away from Christ and gets in the way of their prayer and fellowship with Him. Now we need to lift up the grace of Christ in the way that it, what it really means. The word charis in Scripture is the root of the word gift and the root of the word thanks, as a matter of fact. It is the root of the word joy. There are many words in the New Testament that are have their root in this word grace, and what it really means is a flow of divine benevolence. Benevolence meaning goodness. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Of His benefits have all we received. Of His grace have all we received. The grace of God comes to us like a river. People who do not dip into the river live in the parched wilderness. But people who have taken it upon themselves to dip into the river of divine grace do not need to feel the wilderness, do not live in the wilderness. And earlier in this same section from Revelation, he says to them, "He that is athirst, let him come. And let him drink of the water of life freely." Freely. Jesus saying to the woman of Samaria the same things. If you knew who it was that spoke to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Actually, the Greek says shall never thirst forever. There is coming a scourge upon those that deserve it, upon those whose activities have themselves tyrannized and oppressed and ravaged the earth. There's going to be judgment from God upon them. The great masses of humanity who struggle in the distressing wilderness of life, maybe we should look upon them as Jesus looked upon the crowds that followed him. He had compassion upon them, for they were sheep without a shepherd. And he says they were beat down and pursued as sheep without a shepherd. His heart was moved by them. He was not standing up and excoriating judgment upon people who were struggling with the issues of life. Today we do that. We take a look at Las Vegas or some of the sin capitals of the world, and we, instead of feeling pity and despair over their condition, instead of being our hearts going out in pity, we tend to want to pronounce judgment upon them and hope that they get theirs for being so immoral and so forth. I've talked to you often about the problems of life that are difficult. I say to you these things not because I want to be negative, but because I want you to be prepared, that's all. But in the midst of this, the only thing that will keep you going is the flow of the Spirit of Christ within you. I want you to focus on the refreshing waters of the Spirit within you rather than upon the parched sands of the wilderness. That's why I try to slay the images of the flesh around you. That is to say, I try to help you take your weight off of the possessions and the material things and the human happinesses and so forth, because I want your focus upon the eternal flow of the Spirit. I want to present a master to you who loves you and cares for you Now, when you go to the people who are enemies of God, people who are misleading other people, then you've got a different thing. Now, Jesus was ruthless in his denunciation of the Pharisees because they were leaders of the people who were leading them astray. And you may find me somewhat ruthless at times with the people that I think are leading you astray, the people that are hurting the sheep. I'll do battle with them and hope to decimate them completely. Right in the meeting, I'll slice them up because they're putting themselves in a position of a teacher and they're misleading the people. And Jesus did the same thing with the Pharisees. He sliced them up. But the people, the poor sheep, people who were trying to follow him and were doing their best to move in a way that would survive, where they could survive in this world, with them, his heart had only compassion and love. The woman of Samaria, as far as immorality is concerned, she would not be allowed in any assembly that I know of in the country if they knew all of her activities. Or generally, she would not be allowed. Certainly not accepted if allowed in the meeting. Jesus paid little attention to that point. Not that he was condoning her actions. But when Jesus talked to that woman of Samaria, he recognized her problems. He didn't judge her for it. People like in this same vein of sadism that people love to wield the black snake, they like to say that when Jesus talked to the woman, he first confronted her with her sin before he would give her his words of help, and that is not right. It's incorrect. He confronted her with her life because he wanted her to know that he knew who she was. When she said, "Lord, give me this water," he said, "Go call your husband." Not because he wanted to judge her on the spot for her sins. The sin was there, was recognizable, but he wasn't judging her for it. "Go call your husband," he said. She went, and then of course she said, "Well, Lord, I've had five husbands." And he says, "Yes, I know that. I know that. And he that you're living with now is not your husband." But he did not judge her on the spot and say, "Therefore, repent." That was not the spirit of what he was saying. He wanted her to know that he knew her. Why? Because he wanted her to know he was the Messiah. And that's the way she received it. Because when she went to her people, she did not say, "Come and see him because he just gave me my load of guilt and I've repented and now I'm ready to come." No, she said, "Look, come and hear the man that told me everything that I ever did." And they came, she with them, and were received the blessing of the Lord, the message of the Lord. They turned to him and believed on him. And it says, many believed on him because of a woman's words that he said, "He told me all things that ever I did." Jesus, dealing with the people, was compassionate. Maybe as we deal with the people about us and as we deal with our own life, if we could receive something of this compassion of God rather than taking it upon ourselves to be the scourge of the world, be in the name of Christ their Savior. That those people about you would work. Don't be incensed at them and indignant and turn away from them with nose elevated exceedingly. Pray for them. Care for them. Minister to them. That the Lord may be revealed through you as a God of grace and love. All of this in what direction? He says, if you add things to this book, and I add to you the plagues of the book. He's talking to those that might take the words of Revelation and distort them for their own usage and add to them a weight that God did not intend them to have. And it is just as grave an error of those who detract from the book and would make the judgment of God non-existent in the world. And would say, "It doesn't matter what you do, all things will be all right. Live and let live. Do your thing. Be yourself. Don't worry about anything from divine judgment." Now that would be a sin on the other side of the fence. Our task is to come to people in the love and compassion of Christ, live among them in the Spirit of Christ, to minister to their hearts and their needs, and to pray for them, and to be an example to them of the things of the Spirit of Christ. Do not be forced into a mold by what you hear and read widely today. Do not be forced into that mold that makes you narrow-minded and harsh and judgmental. It isn't the flow of the divine spirit. There may be people in your acquaintance, people that you're associated with, family or friends, that would be thirsty, have come to you thirsty, and you have given to them a cup of sand from the desert. You've handed them a flaming log instead of nourishment for their spirits. Father, we pray that you will bless this fellowship to the glory of God, to the lifting up of Jesus Christ, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. May his Spirit flow through us to that end, in Christ's name. Amen.